You turn with me again this evening to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We'll be looking this evening at verses 14 through 28 in particular. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll read verses 14 through 28. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you have told us in your word that whatever we ask in the name of Christ and according to your will, that you indeed promise to hear us and to answer us. And we ask most certainly this evening according to your will. And we ask in the name of Christ that you would open up the word of God to us, to give to us the Spirit, your Spirit of illumination, to open us up, to open the word of God to us, and that that word, that your truth and that Christ in your word might richly indwell us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua chapter 24, giving our attention beginning in verse 14. This is Joshua speaking, again, as we remember from this morning. This is Joshua speaking to his generation, to Israel, gathered together to remember and to reaffirm the covenant of the Lord. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Amen. So this evening, we want to continue our consideration of Joshua chapter 24 and perhaps bring our study of the book of Joshua to a close. I say perhaps because, and I'm looking for her, I don't think that she's here, but oh, she is. Hannah was giving me a hard time telling me that I have another sermon in Joshua chapter 24, so maybe when I get back there'll be one more, but we'll see. Joshua, as we remember, has come to now the end of his life. He's going the way of all the earth, and he's summoned all of Israel together at Shechem to reaffirm their covenant with the Lord. As recent as Joshua chapter 8, the nation stood in this very same place and vowed to keep covenant, vowed to observe that which was written and has been written in the law of Moses. But now they've been summoned back to this place to reaffirm the vows that they had already taken. The repetition of such ceremonies may seem unnecessary, may seem redundant to us, but it highlights some very important truths. It highlights for us that we are generally a forgetful people. It highlights for us that we need to be reminded regularly and often. It's a reminder to us that that Christian discipleship is a lifelong commitment, and therefore we need to be reminded, as I said, often. And as such, the Christian life is a life that requires the constant, even the daily reaffirmation of our commitment and our faith in the Lord. Jesus himself said as much on many occasions. He said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9 and verse 23. Every day, he says, daily, we must, as Joshua says here, we must choose for ourselves this day whom we will serve. So we come to our text again this evening and give it another consideration. We see here that the genuineness of our faith, he says, in sincerity and in truth, the genuineness of our faith can be measured by the strength of our resolve. Why? Because the strength of our resolve depends upon the true object of our faith. We have the same outline this evening as we did this morning, 2 points, remembering his grace and reaffirming our vows. And we'll see that this evening our primary emphasis or focus is going to be on our second point, reaffirming our vows. But we begin where we did this morning, remembering his grace. And again, this first point, it's primarily for the sake of review. It's for the sake of recalling the purpose and the implication of verses 1 through 13, wherein Joshua recounted the historical context by which the old covenant was established with Israel. And he did this, we said, in order to bring to mind the graciousness of the covenant Lord in establishing this covenant, in how he has established this covenant, but also then to provide the reason for why he deserves the loyalty of his subjects, of his servants. Though they came from humble beginnings, though they came from a line of idolaters and from a history of bondage in Egypt, the Lord saved them and redeemed them and brought them into the good land. Simply why? Simply because he set his love upon them. Simply because he favored them. Simply because he is gracious. That's what we mean when we say the favor of the Lord. The Lord brought them through dark valleys and into greener pastures. And now Joshua reminds them that they did not get to where they are now, there in the land. They did not get there by their own sword or by their own bow. In other words, it was not their own arm that saved them. It was the Lord's right hand. It was His arm. It was by the light of His countenance, that is, His smiling face, His favor. The Lord reminds them in verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor. Well, then who labored? Well, the Lord did. And cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. He's not shaming them. He's reminding them of His goodness, of His kindness, His mercy, and His grace toward them. Again, it's to remind them not only who it is that they serve, but it is to remind them also why it is good that they love Him above all others and that they serve Him to the exclusion of all others. And we pointed out this morning that as well that we are given similar reminders under the New Covenant, such that when we come, for instance, to the Lord's table, we are reminded of the historical context by which the New Covenant was established. Right? His body broken for you. The New Covenant in His blood, He says. And we're reminded of this on a regular basis. We're given this table to be reminded often in order to call to our remembrance the Lord's favor shown to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well, in order to remind us of the reason why He deserves our undivided faith and obedience. And so, remembering the cross work of Jesus Christ, it ought to strengthen our resolve to fulfill our vows, to pick up our cross, and to follow Him. So, remembering His grace. Secondly, reaffirming our vows. Reaffirming our vows. The events of Joshua 24 culminate with Israel formally reaffirming the covenant itself. Verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And again, this was not a new covenant, but the reaffirmation of an existing covenant, one that does not wear out but needs to be remembered nonetheless, wherein they swear their faith and their obedience to the Lord, and as well the Lord reciprocally promises to continue to bless them and to provide for His people. But before the covenant was formally reaffirmed, several things were reaffirmed along the way. Okay, several things are reaffirmed along the way. First, in what follows after verse 14, Joshua formally calls upon the people to reaffirm their vows of discipleship. So we're being more specific here. What are they reaffirming? They're reaffirming in the first place their vows of discipleship, or we could say their pledge or promise of faith and obedience to the Lord. Probably the closest parallel and analogy to the vows of Christian discipleship are the vows of marriage. There is and there ought to be a weightiness to marriage. Why? Because it is a lifelong It is a life-altering commitment, a commitment to exclusively and monogamously love and cling to one individual. Joshua wants them to see that their covenant with the Lord is no less than a marriage commitment to exclusively love and cling to one master, to one Lord. And working with that analogy, as the bride then, they respond with the I do, the reaffirming of that I do. So verse 18, they say, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. I do. And like a good pastor that Joshua is, he wants to be sure that they are fully informed about what they are saying. He wants to make sure that they know what they are saying, that they know what they are doing, that they understand. And so he reminds them in verse 22 that by responding as they have, reaffirming their vows, they are reaffirming a legal and binding contract. Hence, the seriousness and the solemnity of taking vows. And so verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Joshua reminds them, this, the whole context of a witness is in the context of giving testimony. It's in the context of a legal context of giving testimony. And Joshua reminds them that what they are doing then is, it is legal, it is binding. They are testifying on their own behalf and on behalf of one another. They are witnesses of themselves and for themselves, and they are witnesses of one another. They are their own witnesses to their oath to the Lord, such that they may be held accountable for not fulfilling their vows, accountable for being hasty or making hasty vows or for perjury. And such are the vows of discipleship. Such are our vows of baptism. Such are our vows of church membership wrapped up in our baptism. These Israel here is, they are covenanting with one another, not just with the Lord, but they are covenanting with one another to be witness of one another, accountable to one another unto the Lord. And to such vows, we bear fresh witness every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper. Which is why, though the Lord's Supper is fundamentally a means of grace, nevertheless, the Apostle warns us in the New Testament about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, and therefore bringing judgment upon ourselves. Wise is the advice of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, who says, Ecclesiastes 5, who says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Their vows, our vows of discipleship, as with marriage, enact a binding and enforceable commitment to the Lord. In fact, not only were they witnesses of one another's vows, but Joshua took a large stone in verse 26, wrote the words of the covenant upon it, wrote the law of God upon it, and set it up at the door of the tabernacle meeting at the holy place, signifying that God also bears witness to this covenant, to their I do, to their vows. Verse 27, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. Now, Joshua says the stone bears witness because it heard all of the words that the Lord has spoken to them, commanded of them. Of course, the stone didn't actually hear anything, but it is not uncommon for God and the Scriptures to subpoena, if you will, subpoena even the inanimate creatures as his witnesses. And Joshua is saying this. Joshua is saying, even if all other witnesses are liars, the stones will cry out on the Lord's behalf. God is witness. And so Joshua set the stone up as a perpetual witness and a reminder of their vows. And we have something similar in our baptisms. We have a perpetual, solemn, and serious reminder that we too have chosen the Lord for ourselves, to serve him. And if we deny the Lord, and even if we deny that our baptism consisted of such vows, there is not a stone on earth that will not cry out to the contrary. And with that seriousness, with that weightiness in mind, as they reaffirm their vows of discipleship and the seriousness of discipleship itself, we should be able to appreciate then what Joshua does in the second place. In verse 19, he presses them to remember and reaffirm the cost of discipleship. He presses them to remember and reaffirm the cost of discipleship. He says to them, verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Joshua says, you cannot serve him. What an odd thing to say. He says, choose for yourself whom you will serve. He wants them to serve the Lord. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They say, we will serve the Lord. And he says, you cannot serve the Lord. Why would Joshua say this? Well, I think he wants them to, this is one of those occasions where you have to land on an interpretation somewhere. I think that he wants them to stop and count the cost of what they are saying. He wants them to stop and to count the cost of what they are saying. Serving the Lord is no easy task. It's no easy task, not because he is a cruel taskmaster, but because we are so easily divided in heart, and he will have none of that. It's because we cannot truly serve the Lord except that we put away all other masters. Matthew Henry writes this, he is holy and jealous and will by no means admit a rival. And therefore you must be very watchful and careful, for it is at your peril if you desert his service. Better you had never known it. Thus, though our master has assured us that his yoke is easy, yet, lest upon the presumption of this we should grow remiss and careless, he has also told us that the gate is straight and the way narrow that leads to life, that we may therefore strive to enter it. Joshua wants them to feel the weight, the reality, the cost of their decision. He's not trying to discourage them, but he's rather trying to draw out of them in order to manifest the genuineness and the sincerity and the truthfulness, in sincerity and truth, of their faith. Jesus frequently took the same approach in order to test the genuineness of the faith of those who were following him. We have examples of this all throughout the Gospels, often in the book of John, but in John chapter 6 in particular, we're told that Jesus said many difficult things, hard sayings, things that were hard to hear, and that many who had been following him, we are told, that because he spoke these difficult things, followed him no more. And yet, the very same difficult words exercised, stirred up, drew out, and manifest the faith of his disciples. And so, when Jesus asked them, we're told that a great many that had been following him followed him no more. And Jesus asked his disciples if they too were going to leave him. And they said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, the same difficult and hard sayings manifest the same, revealed the faith of some, and revealed the hollow profession of others. So Joshua says to them, you cannot serve the Lord. You are not sufficient for these things. And how do they respond? Do they try to argue with them at all? Do they try to argue that the gospel lowers the bar, the grace of God lowers the bar and relaxes the demands of discipleship? Is that what they argue? As many would presume today. No, that's not what they do. That's not what they say. What do they say? They respond by saying, no. Now, we need to interpret that no. They're not disagreeing with him, and they're not arguing with him, but he says, you cannot serve the Lord, and they say, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, you cannot, and they say, no, we cannot, but we cannot do otherwise. In other words, they agree. No, they cannot. They are insufficient for these things in and of themselves. But to whom else shall we go? And whom else shall we serve? He has the words of eternal life. He is, what do they say? He is our God. By the grace of God, and they're saying, by the grace of God and with the help of God and because of the favor of God, we will strive to serve him. We will strive to enter through that narrow gate. The first half of this chapter, which we largely looked at this morning, the first half of this chapter made sure that they had a clear understanding of who the Lord is and why he is worthy of their undivided worship and devotion. The second half of this chapter, which we are largely looking at now, aims to make sure that they have a clear understanding of themselves, to know God and to know ourselves rightly. Joshua is very concerned that they not fall back into idolatry. He warns them in verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. he's done them good, but if they presume upon that goodness, they presume upon his grace, he says, neither will he forgive you of your transgressions and your sins. This is a reasonable concern of Joshua's. Israel's fathers were idolaters. He's already reminded them that Abraham was once an idolater. And we remember as well that the nations around them still pose such a temptation for them. And moreover, we are really no different. We have all come from pagan backgrounds. Right? Calvin says that the heart of man by birth, by nature, is an idol factory. And although the Christian has been given a new heart and has turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, there is still this sinful weakness and tendency that resides within us this side of glory, and therefore there's still something there that poses a real threat. One commentator remarks, "And who does not find that despite his endeavor from time to time to be more conscientious, the old habit, like a weed whose roots have only been cut over, is ever showing itself alive?" Joshua is not trying to discourage them. He's not trying to discourage them from serving the Lord or from reaffirming their resolve to do so, but he understands, and he wants them to understand, he wants us to understand, that the only hope of them actually doing so is if they know their own weakness, if they understand their own inability to do so in their own strength. He is measuring the genuineness of their faith by the strength of their resolve. Joshua says, you cannot serve the Lord. Now, if you are someone who is trusting in your own righteousness as the means by which God's favor is obtained, how are you going to respond to Joshua's challenge? You cannot serve the Lord. You're trusting in your own righteousness to obtain God's favor. Joshua says, you cannot serve the Lord. Well, you're either going to argue back with arrogance and pride and presumption, or you're going to despair and you're going to lose every bit of resolve. It's all up to you. You can't do it. In contrast, how would true faith respond? Well, it would rely not upon its own strength, but upon the perfect obedience of another, of Jesus Christ, as the means by which God's favor has been obtained. We have not earned it, but the Lord Jesus Christ has. This is why we talk about the merit, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness which is not by works, but by faith imputed to us. So again, Joshua says, you cannot serve the Lord. Now, if you are someone who is trusting in your own strength in order to keep God's favor, so on the one hand it was to obtain it, now maybe you're someone who thinks it's all up to you in order to keep God's favor, now how are you going to respond to Joshua's challenge? Well, once again, you're going to despair. You're going to lose resolve. But how would true faith respond? It would look outside of itself with resolve and dependence upon God's favor in Christ to provide his strength in our weakness. The genuineness of our faith can be measured by the strength of our resolve. Why? Because the strength of our resolve depends upon the true object of our faith. It is not our own strength, it is the Lord's strength in our weakness. The only real hope for us actually fulfilling our vows to the Lord is not by minimizing the costs of discipleship, nor by presuming upon God's grace, but by really and truly, sincerely, knowing our own weakness and ability to do so in our own strength. Joshua desires to draw out the true ground of their faith. Upon what does their faith rest? Whether it consists of a confidence in the flesh or it consists of a confidence in God. But the Lord Jesus does this as well. He presses a similar point home on several occasions. One, for instance, he presses it home with a rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've done all of these things. What now must I do? What more must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus essentially responded. He responded in a way to bring him to the point to say this: "You cannot do it. You cannot do it." And the man walked away. Remember, he walked away sorrowful. Why? Despairing. Why? Losing resolve. Why? Because he had trusted in himself. He had trusted in his own righteousness and in his own strength, in his own ability, but not in the Lord. Joshua says, "You cannot serve the Lord." But true faith does not despair. It says, "You're right. I cannot," which is why my hope is in Jesus Christ, who has done it for me. And now I am also trusting in him to do a work in me and through me, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As Joshua comes to the end of his life, his concern for them was a similar concern that the Apostle Paul had for the churches of Galatia. Having begun in the Spirit, were they now seeking to be made perfect by the flesh? Israel, we're reminded in this chapter that Israel had entered the land, verse 12, not by your sword nor with your bow, but I have given you a land for which you did not labor. In other words, he is saying the beginning of your salvation did not rest upon your strength. And now, do not think that your perseverance will rest upon your strength either. So also for the Christian, you have begun in the Spirit. You who have begun in the Spirit must also persevere by the Spirit. To those who know their weakness, the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And so the Christian responds, "I cannot, but all things are possible with you. I cannot, except by the grace of God within me. God help me. Cannot, but I will and I must." We may derive some encouragement here in the fact that at the end of the chapter, in verse 31, we are told that Israel did serve the Lord all the days of Joshua. They did. Joshua says, "You cannot," in order to stir them up to do it by the strength that the Lord provides. They did. By the grace of God, they did. Sadly, chapter 2 of the book of Judges, the very next book in the order of the historical order of the history of Israel as well, the very next book in chapter 2 of the book of Judges tells us that the generation after Joshua did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. They did not remember. And having forgotten the Lord, they forsook the Lord. Joshua's generation reminds us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? Jesus says that He is the vine, that you are the branches. He who abides in Him and Him in you, what? Bears much fruit. Whereas the generation after them serves as a warning that without Him, we can do nothing. And so let us remember. Let us not forget. Let us recommit ourselves to the Lord daily. Let us do so not because we presume to be able to do it in our own strength, but because He promises us that He is at work within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And therefore, let us work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. We are so prone to forgetfulness and are so easily discouraged. We should remind ourselves daily, I cannot, but He can, and so I shall by the strength that the Lord provides. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The genuineness of our faith can be measured by the strength of our resolve. Why? Again, because the true strength of our resolve depends upon the object of our faith. Is your confidence in the flesh, or is it in the Lord? The only hope for us actually to fulfill our vows to the Lord is, again, not by minimizing the costs of Christian discipleship. It is not by presuming upon the grace of God, but by confessing our own weakness, by acknowledging our own inability and resolving to serve the Lord in the strength which He provides. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray as Augustine once prayed in his confessions when he said, O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Command what you will, but give what you command. And so we pray, Lord, that you would teach us your holy will. Give to us then the gracious power of your Spirit to do it. And this we pray not in order to earn our favor with you, but rather we pray this in confident reliance upon your favor in and through Jesus Christ. We plead here that, and in all things, the merit of Jesus Christ, the righteousness, the worthiness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Bless us, O Lord, for His sake. Teach us our weakness so that we may become more greatly acquainted with your strength. Stir up our faith, Lord, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with resolve and effort and humble reliance upon you. Our God, let us be able to say with the Apostle Paul, who said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, by the grace of God, but the grace of God, which was with me. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd cause us to labor to fulfill our vows to you and to one another, not as though we labored in our own strength, but as though it were your grace laboring within us. May the grace of Christ toward us not be in vain. We pray in His name. Amen.